We are continuing on in the study of confessionalism this afternoon. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. Hear now God's word. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What we are studying in the objections considered is that creedal churches assert an authority other than the Bible as equal to or even superior to the Scriptures. That creedal churches, rather than that, that creedal churches are very careful to maintain the unique authority of Scripture as witnessed, as we saw last week in the Belgic Confession of Faith, and as we saw in the Westminster Larger Catechism and Confessions. So it is rather a specious charge to accuse creedal churches of impugning the authority of the Scriptures. Rather, we fully assert the unique and supreme authority of the Scriptures, and that in our creedal statements. In order for this criticism to be a true criticism, I believe that three things must obtain, three arguments must be in place. First, does the formulation and promotion of a creed deny or set aside the sole supremacy of the Scriptures? That's the first question. In order for that criticism that is leveled against confessional churches to obtain, in order for it to obtain its end, to be a true criticism, there must be, in the promotion of a creed, the denial or setting aside the sole supremacy of the Scriptures. Do we do that? Well, the answer is no, we don't. First of all, we call our standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, we call them our what? We have always called them our subordinate standards. Now, the word subordinate means simply under the ordinance. It's under that which God has commanded. It's under the ordinances which God has... They are subordinate. They are not ordinate. They are subordinate. They are subordinate to the Scriptures. They are binding insofar as they accurately convey the Scriptures themselves, as they give the sense of the Bible. Their authority is secondary and derived, not primary and original. The primary and original authority is simply the mouth of God speaking in the Scriptures. And that's all. It is unique and supreme. Secondary or subordinate standards are not primary and original. They are secondary and derived. Third, their appeal is always to the Bible as the Word of God and not to the august assembly that gave them their life. Right? Think with me for a moment. Do we somehow render infallible the pronouncements of the august Westminster assembly? Well, they didn't do that for themselves. In chapter 31 of the Confession, which we'll read later, they said that synods and councils can have and do err, including their own. So, the appeal of subordinate standards is always to the Bible, always to the Word of God. They never appeal to the august assembly that gave them life, if they're secondary or subordinate standards. And their authority is liable at any time to trial by the very Word of God. Their authority is always liable for trial. Let me read to you a statement out of our book of church order at the beginning under the heading called Constitution. The Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly, as a continuing Presbyterian Church of the Reformation, established by divine providence in the United States of America, believes that our confession of faith must be subject to reform for the purpose of purity of doctrine and church. Thus, if any man will note in our confession any chapter or sentence contrary to God's holy word, that it would please him through his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake to inform us of it in writing, we, upon our honor, do promise him that by God's grace we shall give him satisfaction from the mouth of God, that is, from Holy Scripture, or else we shall alter whatever he can prove to be wrong. For we call on God to record that from our hearts we abhor all heretical sects and all teachers of false doctrine, and that with all humility we embrace the purity of Christ's gospel, which is the one food of our souls, and therefore so precious to us that we are determined to suffer the greatest of worldly dangers rather than let our souls be defrauded of it. Therefore, we are completely convinced that whoever denies Jesus Christ or is ashamed of him in the presence of men shall be denied before the Father and before his holy angels. Therefore, by the aid of the mighty Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, we firmly intend to endure to the end in the confession of our faith. Notice that it is rightly said there that our confession is subject to review by the Word of God. Our confession itself is not inviolate. Its authority is a secondary and derived authority, not an original and primary authority. That belongs only to the Word of God. Now, there are churches that do not adhere to this principle. Their confession is supra-scriptural. There are churches like that. There are churches whose confessions of faith are supra-scriptural. By supra, the prefix supra, we mean over and above the Scriptures. The Church of Rome is such a church which asserts her authority to exceed that of Holy Scripture and to make demands upon her flock which are extra-biblical. I have a Roman Catholic friend at work. Some of you have met him. His name is Jim Thompson. He attended once over at FBCR while we were still there. And he and I have talked about the authority of Scripture several times. You know, my friend Jim does not believe in an inerrant Bible. He does not believe in a plenary inspired Bible. He doesn't believe in that kind of Bible. He doesn't need one. He has the church to tell him by its supreme authority what Christian faith and practice is. That's an error. That's a grievous error. Note from the Council of Trent, from the list of prohibited books in the Council of Trent. Listen to this. The translation of writers, also ecclesiastical, which have till now been edited by condemned authors, are permitted, provided they contain nothing contrary to sound doctrine. Translations of the books of the Old Testament may, in the judgment of the bishop, be permitted to learned and pious men only, provided such translations are used only as elucidations of the Vulgate edition for the understanding of the Holy Scriptures and not as the sound text. Translations of the New Testament made by authors of the first class of this list shall be permitted to no one, since great danger and little usefulness usually results to readers from their perusal. But if with such translations as are permitted, or with the Vulgate edition, some annotations are circulated, these may also, after suspected passages have been expunged by the theological faculty of some Catholic university or by the general Inquisition, be permitted to those to whom translations are permitted. Under these circumstances, the entire volume of the sacred books, which is commonly called the Holy Bible, or parts of it, may be permitted to pious and learned men. from the Bibles of Isidore Clarius of Brescia. However, the preface and introduction are to be removed, and no one shall regard its text as the text of the Vulgate edition. Since it is clear from experience that if the sacred books are permitted everywhere and without discrimination in the vernacular, there will, by reason of the boldness of men, arise therefrom more harm than good. The matter is in this respect left to the judgment of the bishop or inquisitor, who may, with the advice of the pastor or confessor, permit the reading of the sacred books translated into the vernacular by Catholic authors to those who they know will derive from such reading no harm, but rather an increase of faith and piety, which permission they must have in writing. Those, however, who presume to read or possess them without such permission may not receive absolution from their sins until they have handed them over to the ordinary. Book dealers who sell or in any other way supply Bibles written in the vernacular to anyone who has not this permission shall lose the price of the books, which is to be applied by the bishop to pious purposes, and in keeping with the nature of the crime, they shall be subject to other penalties which are left to the judgment of the same bishop. Regulars who have not the permission of their superiors may not read or purchase them. This low regard for the Scriptures and high regard for her dogmatic decrees, such as Trent, are indicative of the Church of Rome's supra-scriptural authority. We don't have that here. Our confession is not supra-scriptural. It is not even iso-scriptural. It is sub-scriptural. It is derived. Its authority is derived and secondary, not primary and ordinal. Westminster Confession of Faith 31:4. All councils since the days of the apostles can and do err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made a rule of faith and practice, but a help in both. See also, if you have the time, take this note down. Calvin, Book 4, Chapter 9, Paragraphs 4 and 8, with regard to the use of creeds and confessions and their subordinate character. It's a very good read. We need not read it here. So that's the first idea that must be prevalent in order for the charge of us elevating our creedal statements above Scripture to obtain. We must first of all do that ourselves, and we have not. Some churches have, and we understand the dangers involved in doing that, but we ourselves have not. Our confession, as stated in our Book of Order, is subject to revision by the Scriptures, not the other way around. The second idea that must obtain in order for that criticism to be good is that such a practice is necessarily inconsistent with the supremacy and uniqueness of the Scriptures according to the ends to which they were designed. And those ends are perspicuity, normally. So in other words, while we confess the perspicuity of the Scriptures on the one hand, we also do not deny that there are some things in Scripture that are indeed difficult. That the Scriptures are plain is true in one sense and not true in another. We read a couple of weeks ago about the perspicuity of Scripture out of our confession. We'll go ahead and read that again because it's good for us to remember exactly what our confession says on that. Chapter 1, paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. you'll see there that I believe rightly so, and we'll take a look at this in the Bible, but rightly so, our confession limits perspicuity. That when we talk about the doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scriptures, we must qualify that, because the Bible itself speaks of its own portions that are difficult to understand, not very perspicuous. Okay? That in order for the criticism to obtain, well, you have elevated your confession above the Scriptures because you have said that the Scriptures actually need explanation, when on the one hand you say they're perspicuous, and yet on the other hand you say that they need explanation, that is simply a ruse for you to impose a confession of faith that drives the sense of Scripture rather than pulling out the sense of Scripture. And so your confession is suprascriptural. That's the criticism. Well, we must understand here that when we talk about the doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scriptures, that we do so with a qualified sense. The way our confession qualifies it is that there is a perspicuity with regard to the way of salvation. Not a perspicuity, for instance, with regard to the interpretation of prophecy. Not a perspicuity, for instance, with regard to how the end of the world will take place. But a perspicuity with regard to the way of salvation, because it is so clearly propounded in one place of Scripture or another that both the learned and unlearned, by a due use of means... And what do you suppose a due use of means is? Study, meditation, commentary, teaching. All of those things are part of the due use of means that are necessary for the way of salvation to be understood. Well, let's take a look at the Bible itself on its own perspicuity. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 78, chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done." What does the psalmist call the sayings of old? Does he call them light sayings of old? No. He calls them dark sayings of old. What do we understand a dark saying to mean? A dark saying is something that is hidden from view. It's not something that is bright and open and easily understood. Now these fathers, who are they but the teachers of the church, which Christ has given to His church, that she may understand His dark sayings. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll see the very working out of this principle. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus completes the parable of the sower in verses 1 through 9, and then verse 10, "The disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest Thou unto them in parables?" Good question. Here's the answer. "He answered and said to them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." Well, that's not very perspicuous, is it? "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And then in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. And he goes on to explain to them the parable. Now that's an amazing passage as it comes to confessionalism, as we apply that to confessionalism, because what he's saying is that there are some things in the Bible, some things in Scripture that are hard to be understood. They are actually hidden. That to men of goodwill, to men who love the Lord Jesus, the Bible is more perspicuous than those who do not love Him. Do you agree with that? Will you go with me that far? That there is indeed a set of people in the world who are haters of God, haters of His Word, and so read that and say, well, that thing is just, you just can't understand it. And then there are those who with endeavor, who with goodwill, who are people of faith, they read the Bible and they say, well, there are some things indeed that are that are hard there, but I think I'm getting the gist of it. I think I'm understanding it because of the way that they approach Scripture. Now watch this. If there are those two sets of people out there, there are those who with goodwill approach the Scriptures, and there are those who with evil will and evil surmising approach the Scriptures. Well, whose opinion then is going to win the day? Who's going to hold sway? Why do we want to let those who have no interest in Christ drive the interpretation of Scripture rather than those who have an interest in Christ? Someone is going to interpret the Bible. Someone is going to have a say as to what the Bible means. Why will it be those who have no interest in Christ who will not understand, whose eyes are darkened? In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, the writer says this, beginning in verse 10, he's talking of Jesus Christ, and he says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's also look at 2 Peter 3:16, which is perhaps the locus classicus of this particular thought. 2 Peter 3, verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. Listen, the Bible was not designed to have perfect clarity. We have seen it now in four or six different spots. The Bible itself was not designed to have perfect clarity. It was designed, for instance, with a little bit of trial involved, so that men of goodwill would endeavor to understand its meaning, to grasp its sense. It is not written for the unlearned and unstable, because they twist. That's what that word rest means. They twist the words of Scripture into a different meaning. No, the Bible was never written to be a compendium of clarity. It was written to set forth the way of salvation, and it does so with sufficient perspicuity. But some of the greater points of our religion must be ferreted out, must be sought out by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And those fathers that the Lord has ordained, those teachers and officers in the church that He has ordained to elucidate the Scriptures, have such an office to do that. So then the principle of perspicuity of the Scriptures must be qualified to include men of goodwill, not the wicked, the froward, the rebellious. Those are such that pervert the gospel and render the Scriptures dark, for to them it is darkness. But how do they do so? What is one of the main tactics that those who would darken the Scripture, who would hide its true meaning, who would pervert its way of salvation, use to foster their agenda, to forward their agenda? The first thing that they do is they speak against the creeds. They begin by speaking against the creeds as that which limits freedom, adds to the Scriptures, embellishes the Bible, purports an authority of equal to or greater than the Bible. The first thing that errorists are wont to do is to attack the clarity of the standards of the church as those teachers, those God-ordained officers of the church, have brought forth from their labors those clear statements of biblical doctrine. Errorists seek to impugn those very statements. And so that first criticism is, you have elevated your confession above the Scriptures. No, we have not. Rather, what we have done is we have admitted what the Scriptures themselves teach, that the Bible is not a compendium of perspicuity, but that there are some things hard to be understood, capable of being wrested and twisted and perverted. And so it is necessary, through the teaching office of the church and confessions which are simply an extension of that office, to wend a straight way through the pitfalls of dark sayings that the unstable rest to their own destruction. The Bible is intended to be a trial for faith. That is, something concerning which one must ask, seek, and knock. Wisdom is something to be prized, to be sought out, for which one should stretch out to seek her as silver. The Bible is full of light for those who love the light, but for the unstable, all they find is that which they wrest to their own destruction. It is no insult to the Scriptures to say that a human summary may be more effective in the explanation of divine truth, for the Scriptures themselves make it plain that there should be those who give the sense. And many things are difficult to understand for the unlearned and unstable. And Scripture is not aimed at the same thing that creeds and confessions are aimed at, namely an explanation, an elucidation, an epitome of the divine truth taught in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are revealed, if you will, over a progress of revelation, over some 1,500 years, when God is unfolding His light, rather than all at once dropped out of heaven in a completed form. The Scriptures first appeared in the days of Moses, were added to in the days of Joshua, beyond Joshua in the days of Samuel, then into the days of the kings, and then beyond that into the days of the great monarchy of David. and then added to by the College of Solomon and the prophetic schools there, and then the great writing prophets, and then we are some 500 years already down the road from when Moses first wrote. You see, it is a very long and tedious process by which the Lord revealed Himself little by little by little. And so that is part of the reason that the Scriptures are not so perspicuous, because they were written with a certain universality to all mankind in a particular language at a particular time. And so for us to understand, we must understand that language, we must understand that time, we must understand that culture. And all of those things pertain to what the Bible really means. And that's why it is so easy to misunderstand the Scriptures. We read a certain passage today in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22. And that passage is so highly misunderstood because the context of prophecy, the understanding of prophetic language, is not well known today. And so people read that passage and say, "Oh, there's a day coming when Jesus will appear in the clouds," when that wasn't His intent at all. And the history of that, unfolding the history of prophetic interpretation and prophetic fulfillment, and the way the Scriptures have gradually unfolded over the course of some 1,500 years, make that plain. But that sort of clarity is not available to the unlearned and to the unstable. Further, creeds and confessions are limited in their scope and purview. They are written for a particular church in a particular time, with particular errors that are prevalent, with particular doctrines that are under assault, with the particular language of the people of that day, with their society and their understanding. And so those creeds and confessions of faith that are extra-biblical but not supra-biblical elucidate the Scriptures and make those universal statements given over many hundreds of years. They give those principles to a people in a language and in a setting and in a confession that is understandable and clear. And they have a clarity that the Scriptures never grant to themselves. So creeds and confessions originating from the learning of those men who have learned the language, the customs, the temporality, etc., of the scriptural narratives are the expressions of those very truths within that limited purview, not a universal one. Creeds are given to a particular age with its peculiar language, its peculiar customs, its peculiar social structures, its peculiar errors, to counteract those errors that lie within its scope, which are framed in scriptural words. The Socinians, the Arians, and the Pelagians all used scriptural words. Language changes. The words of an apostle might in his own age convey a particular truth, but in our age those very same words, not given their scriptural context, foment error. Take the Greek word episkopos. What is that word? Well, that's the word that we translate as bishop. In the days of the apostles, that Greek word episkopos was very clear in what it meant. It was simply another name for a church officer, an elder. But today, one stands up and says, "Bishop, episkopos." And a whole set of errors come flooding in. Or what about the term presbyteros? Right? What about the term elder? Even in the days of the apostle, the name of the office of elder was simply a comparative, that eros ending, that presbyteros. That means it's a comparative. But it was a comparative that, you know, this, like this man's older than this man, that sort of comparative. But even in the days of the apostles, that word had graduated to the office of elder in the church. You say that today, and there's all sorts of misunderstanding. Go to a Baptist church and say, "Elder." No such thing as that here. Right? We don't have elders. We have deacons. Or what about in the book of Hebrews, the Greek term thusia or yerus, right? Thusia, sacrifice. Yerus, priest. Now go down the street to the Roman Catholic Church and say those words, and there's a completely different context other than a biblical context. But when the apostle spoke that word, thusia, and when he said that word, yerus, everybody understood what he meant. But today you say those same words, no one understands what you mean. So the Bible cannot be universally perspicuous for all and for every age. There is the distance of language. There is the distance of geography. There is the distance of time. And all of these distances must be bridged in order for the Bible, divine truth, to be taught. Creeds and confessions bridge those distances. They are not supra-scriptural. They are subordinate to Scripture, giving the sense liable to correction from the Bible. And then the third, do these creeds add to the words of Scripture? That would be the third thing that must obtain for this criticism to be true. What do pastors purport to do in their preaching and teaching? Are there any that consider their words to be inspired in the scriptural sense of the term? Are there pastors who have their preaching bound in writing in the same binding as the Scriptures with the same import and style? Well, I know we lament that there are some Bibles out there that have the words of teachers on the same page as the Scriptures bound in the same volume. I lament that. I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think it's wise. I don't think it ever has been wise. I don't think it was wise when it was done in Geneva, and I don't think it's wise when Scofield did it, and I don't think it's wise when it's done today in numerous Bibles. Right? You have the teen Bible for the teens that have too many pimples. And you have the teen Bible for the teens that don't have enough pimples. And then we have Bibles for everybody today, right? You can have the Bible customized to fit your problem. No, you can't. The Bible is a one-size-fits-all document. It is universal in its scope. And so I don't think it's a good idea that we have, even in Reformed churches, we have Reformed scholars' comments on the same page as the Scripture. Yes, it's in a different typeset. Yes, it's clearly separated. And that's at least wise. But I don't think the whole thing is wise. I don't think the whole enterprise is a wise one. But even those men who have their comments on the same page of the Scripture, would never say that their comments are equal to Scripture, would they? Even the most wild-eyed, charismatic preacher who is claiming to be a prophet of the Lord would not write down everything he says and fold it into the Bible as Scripture. No one does that. No one adds to the words of Scripture. Almost. There are churches, perhaps the one centered in Salt Lake City, Utah, that adds to the words of Scripture. There's the one that's centered in New York. They don't call it a church, they call it an organization, who have cut out the words of Scripture and added other words in their New World perversion of the Holy Scriptures. There are others who have added to the Bible in that they have taken certain portions out and added other portions, or have added whole books to the Bible. Yes, there are churches that have done that, but not the confessional churches. As a matter of fact, in our confession, we tell you what 66 books the Bible is comprised of, and we also state to which nothing shall be added ever. We don't add to the words of Scripture with our confession. The Scriptures cannot err. The preacher or the confession might. We add no words to the Bible by asserting our confession. As a matter of fact, we permanently identify the 66 books of the Bible in our confession. And then finally, we will close with this. We assert the practice of creedal churches. What is the practice of creedal churches? Ours is a creedal church. other churches that are around the country or creedal churches, whether it be Reformed churches having the three forms of unity, or other Presbyterian churches having the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism. What is the practice of those churches? Do they not enjoin upon their membership the memorization of the Scriptures? Do they not preach week by week from the Scriptures? Do they not, even when a particular topic of the Confession of Faith, is that not supported by Scripture? Do we not, as confessional churches, ever press the Scriptures to our people? Are we not always doing that? Are we not always telling people to stick close to the Bible, to memorize the Scriptures? Do we not enjoin upon all of our membership to love God's Word, to read God's Word, to sing God's Word, to learn to pray from God's Word, and so on? What is the practice of confessional churches? We say, I think, without fear of gainsaying, that it is indeed a practice of pressing the Bible to our membership. We hold up for examination any historic church that has held a creed, especially those of the Reformation, and ask the objector to examine the preaching of such churches, especially when their creeds were most revered. Our contention is that the Bible was more so, quoted more often by factors and factors, held as the inviolable, infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of the living God, and our confessions merely as elucidations of that very Word. And then those who would oppose creeds and confessions in our age, let me ask you, where has their preaching gone? Those churches that have no confession, no creed but Christ, no law but love, no book but the Bible, no name but the divine, where has their preaching gone? Much of it has gone to silly anecdotes and humorous or engaging stories rather than the pure preaching of God's Word. If the criticism is to be leveled, it is to be leveled at those who have denied creeds. Our creeds keep us close to the Bible. That is why we have them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thine inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. We thank Thee that it is universal, written over some 1,500 years by various authors to various peoples, that the truths contained there are the stuff of which life is made. And we thank Thee also for our confessions of faith, elucidating that very Word, bringing it into our language and understanding. We thank Thee that while not all things in Scripture are alike and plain, that we see in the witness of our confessions where we have seen patterns and Scripture, interpreting Scripture in the clarity of Thy Word. And so we pray that we would love Thy Word, that we would ever stick close to us, that our confession would indeed be a gateway to understanding Thine inspired Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close our afternoon worship service.